Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the bread we need for today. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Do not let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from evil." As we come to this final petition of the Lord's Prayer, we're coming to a request that we're going to take in two parts, much like we did the previous petition. The first part this week, and then the next part the next time I'm with you. And the first part is, deliver us, do not lead us into temptation. The second part is, deliver us from the evil one. Now, they go together as one petition, but they focus on two distinct concerns that I want us to consider separately. There is God's leading, and there is God's delivering, both of which are part of his protection of us. Now, I wonder, as you consider this petition, as you hear these words, if you find it somewhat curious that Jesus teaches us to ask the Father, "Do not lead us into temptation." Why would he ever do something like that? I mean, does he ever do such a thing? I mean, the very request, "Do not lead us into temptation," implies the possibility that, in fact, he might lead us into temptation. Now, the first challenge before us, before we go any further, is to make sure we're not confused by what Jesus means by temptation. The Greek word Jesus uses that's translated here, temptation, appears widely in the New Testament and in classical usage. The challenge for us is that it is interpreted in two distinct ways. The word can mean temptation as an enticement to evil, or it can mean trial or testing. That's not an uncommon twist for us in English. The same word can mean various things depending on the context. Take, for instance, the word run. What does run mean? Well, it depends on the context. You could run for office. You could run a race. You could run a machine. You could run around. You could run up a bill. Your mascara could run. You get the idea. But this is a very important interpretive principle that we use all the time, or should use. And often we use it without thinking about it. Meaning is determined by context. Meaning is determined by context. And that's why in your Bible study, before you drill down on individual words, you know, you get out your concordance and you find every occurrence of the word that you're looking for. Step back and make sure that you're clear about the larger picture. For instance, in our context here, everything in the prayer Jesus is teaching us to pray falls under the heading, "Our Father." This is a family prayer, and we read it through that lens. So, you know, why then do translators render the word temptation in the first half of the petition? I think primarily because the second half of the petition asks our Father to rescue us from evil, or the evil one who is at work amid the hardships of life to destroy us. The Father wants to form us, but the enemy wants to destroy us. But at our most vulnerable moment, the Father is ready to deliver us. So let's come back to this petition. Do not lead us into temptation. What does this mean? Now, Jesus is setting before us the possibility that God could lead us into temptation. And when I suggest to you that God does in fact lead us into temptation, if Jesus is implying that the Father may, should he so desire, lead us into temptation, is that to say that God leads us into sin? That he tempts us to sin? Now, I hope you know that the answer to that question is a resounding no. Or to use Paul's favorite expletive, meganoito, a thundering, may it never be. But you and I have done this. Every one of us has done what Adam did when confronted with his sin. We blame God for our sin. It's your fault, God. Or to borrow that famous line from Laurel and Hardy, Stan says to Ollie, it's another fine mess you've gotten us into. This woman you gave me, she's the reason for my sin. If you hadn't given me to her to me, I wouldn't have sinned and we wouldn't be having this conversation. We blame shift, we duck and hide, we cover up, all the while, very likely, if we're honest, we're cursing God for his stupidity and his indifference. But God does lead us into hard places. In a moment, we'll talk about why we should ask God not to lead us into those hard places. But let's focus first on the fact that the Father does lead us into places we really would rather not go. And the biblical author who can help us the most with this question is the Apostle James. James somewhat infamously begins his letter, another one of these head scratchers. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter trouble. Oh, yes, I love it. Hardship, yes, bring it on. Now, don't be surprised when trouble happens. Peter picks up the same theme as he's preparing his brothers and sisters for the persecution of Nero. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now note Peter's confidence that these hardships and trials are not pointless. They are purposeful. But James is not suggesting that we take some sort of perverse pleasure in it. I mean, he's not a Christian masochist. And Jesus teaching us to ask the Father to spare us these hard times means that we should not be asking the Father to bring it on with a kind of prideful swagger. I can handle this. We are able to count it as joy as we realize that the circumstances do not define or control us. I mean, so often in hardships, don't we feel helpless and we're grabbing for anything that we can hold on to and kind of regain control and stability? But Romans 8 and Heidelberg's exposition of Romans 8 assure us that God is at work in all things, even hardship and failure, even hard as it is for us to understand, even evil. As Joseph said to his brothers who sold him into slavery and lied to their father, you meant it for evil, and it really was evil. But God meant it for good, and it really was good. At every moment, through every exhilaration and heartache, God is in control. The king is on his throne. He is sovereign, and he is at work, not treating us as pawns in some sort of cosmic game, but he is at work in us and for us and through us, bringing into reality the promise of Jesus' resurrection. I will make you like my beloved Son, he says. I will change you from glory to glory, from the glory of being the crown of creation to the glory of being the royalty of redemption. But back to James. Look at how James unfolds his argument. Starting in verse 2, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, and be confident of this truth. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Think of steadfastness not as heroic bravado, but as patient faithfulness. The storm passes, and from the rubble we hear the voice, I'm still here. But I can't see how these trials work out in my life often. I can't see how this death, this sickness, this unemployment, this broken relationship has anything at all to do with God's gracious work to complete our salvation. My vision is cloudy. I can be blinded by fear and anger. My emotions are pounding so loud that I can't hear a thing. And that is why James continues, verse 5, if you lack wisdom, And by implication, he means if the difficult circumstance has made it clear that you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and he will give it to you. He will tell you what you need to know. God promises at the right time to give us a measure of understanding so that at the right time we can see some connection between the agonizing situation in which I find myself and his eternally good and gracious purpose for all who hope in him. Very often this discernment is upon reflection. You might think of it as rear view mirror discernment and wisdom. But remember Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 13. Our knowledge is always partial. It's always incomplete. We never have God's omniscience. And we trust him for what we don't know. But he gives us the wisdom to see him, to lean on the daily bread he provides. He gives us wisdom to see Jesus and to see how the story will end, an outcome we see certainly through the lens of Jesus' life, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. So James calls us to prayerful endurance and reminds us of God's promise. Verse 12, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, that one will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, notice that James, on the heels of that, addresses our inclination to blame God. We're waffling back and forth between the promise and our frustration. In verse 13, with respect to sin, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one with evil. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my dear friends. Don't let the extremity of the circumstance play mind games with you so that you're tricked into believing something that is false. And as you may know, hardship and pain and suffering can be disorienting. And we have crazy thoughts. But James presses us to be careful in making a connection between what we perceive about our circumstances and who God is. God's character is not shaped by our situations, and the fact that our circumstances are oppressive and confusing does not mean that God is unreliable, vacillating, and capricious. To the contrary, James assures us that our hope and help in trying times is our confidence in God's rock-solid, unchanging, steadfast character. Verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The Father places us in the crucible of life, a crucible which in reality is the hollow of his hand. So that two things happen, the same things that happen to precious metals when they are placed in a smelting pot. The junk and the impurities are separated and lifted away, and the real and the valuable treasure is revealed. As Richard Sibbes says, when we face these distresses, we will lose nothing but dross. Yahweh says through the prophet Isaiah, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Back to Peter. He writes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have suffered through all kinds of trials, so that your faith may be tested and revealed to be genuine, so that you know that your faith is the real deal, more precious and valuable than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, so that your faith may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, while the enemy is all too eager to exploit our hardships, in our weariness, fear, and uncertainty to lure us away to sin and false loves, the Spirit is always at work, doing at least three things, as Peter and James tell us. The Spirit is at work first to reveal himself to us, to reveal Christ to us. It is in hardship and trials that God most powerfully reveals himself to us. You may know that I'm on the other side, I believe, by God's grace, of cancer. But I will long remember the first time I went to Roswell Cancer Center for the very first of my CT scans prior to my surgery and prior to any treatment. I was quite nervous. And I'm in this little curtained-off area waiting for the nurse to come in and give me an IV so I could go in and get scanned. And I'll never forget sitting there, and the curtain whips back, and the nurse comes in, young man, and he's got this huge tattoo on his forearm. John 3:16. And I looked up at him and I said, "Hello, brother." And we paused and prayed together. God revealing himself. I've quoted this line before from Lilia Strother, but I find it to be wise and true. She says, "Take the very hardest thing in your life, the place of difficulty, outward or inward, and expect God to triumph gloriously in that very spot. Just there, he can bring your soul into blossom." So the Spirit is at work to reveal Christ to us. He's also at work to reveal our future glory. That is, to refine us, to burn away the chaff, to chisel away what hides our true selves, to unfold what is hidden that we might blossom, to, if you know Eustace Clarence Scrub in the Chronicles of Narnia story, to undragon us. And he's also at work to reveal our weakness. That is, to teach us how to depend on his presence and provision, to reveal to us our vulnerabilities, that we might know how to lean hard on the means of grace, to lean upon his strength. Do not lead us into temptation. How does the Father answer this prayer? How does the Father answer this prayer? By watching over us. By the promise of his presence. He's always leading us. He's always present. We heard these words earlier in the service. You are at my, from Psalm 16, "You're at my right hand that I may not be shaken." Psalm 23, "Even when I am in the darkness of fear and death, you are with me." And in Matthew 28, as Jesus commissions us, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world." We may also ask, how does Jesus answer this prayer? By going before us into every human hardship and temptation imaginable. He has been tested and tempted in every way that you and I are tested and tempted. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we have a great high priest, meaning Jesus, who is able to empathize with our weakness. Why? Because he has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. How does the Spirit answer this prayer? By praying for us. The writer of Hebrews urges us to approach God's throne of grace with confidence, to come boldly, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. But often, I don't know what to pray for. I suspect you might not know either. Do you feel that way? But Paul reassures us that when our words fail, the Holy Spirit's intercession never fails. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes to us with groanings too deep for words. Let's turn the petition around just a little bit. How does Jesus pray this prayer, this petition? And he does. In the anguish of the garden, on the night he was betrayed, in the humiliating, painful ordeal that led him to the cross, where the Father turned his back on him, he prays with soul-wrenching anguish, "Father, if there is another way, take this cup from me. Do not lead me into this trial." Jesus prays this prayer in the garden because he's already been led into temptation. Remember, immediately after his baptism and the Father's expression of delight and love, "You are my beloved Son, you're the joy of my heart, I love you." Immediately after that glorious moment, the biblical writers tell us that the Spirit led him, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, into the desert, into a place of desolation where he fasted. That is, he went without food for 40 days. And we read the very obvious but that important statement, he was hungry. And after 40 days without food, who wouldn't be hungry? But that's the point. He is longing for food just like any of us would be. This is a visceral reminder that he is one of us. He is someone who needed food and rest and friendship and love and play. He was hungry. And so Satan comes to him and says, "So, you're the big shot you think you are? Son of God, eh? Well, just fix this problem. Don't be a fool. You're hungry. Just do what is obviously natural. Use your power to make bread out of these stones and eat your fill. There's nothing wrong with your craving. You're human. And you have to eat. In fact, the Father would be dishonored if you deprived or abused your body by neglecting this very basic need. I mean, if you're sick or incapacitated, if you're miserable, or if you die, what good are you? Go ahead, eat." Jesus says, in essence, "I will eat when the Father provides me with food. He has brought me here to feed me, and he will in time. I trust him." "Oh, you trust him," says Satan. "Well, let's see about that. Let's climb to the top of the temple. Throw yourself off. I mean, what's to worry? The promise that you are trusting says that he gives his angels charge of you. I mean, don't you believe the Bible? They won't let you die. They won't let you smash your head like a ripe melon on the ground." "No," Jesus replied, "trusting is not about testing or about being arrogant or foolish. And yet, even as he is longing for food, he is passionately, deeply longing for God to be glorified and honored, but not this way, not the way Satan suggests." And then Satan touches that deep love that has brought Jesus into the world. Jesus' love is not because of any deficiency or lack in his own being. He doesn't come because of his own need. But he has come with infinite love to pursue us and to bring us home. He knows what that love will cost him. It will take him to the cross to fulfill the covenant we have broken with the Father. He will bear all of our shame and guilt and humiliation and pain upon the cross. The Father will turn away from him and plunge him into the hell of the Father's abandonment. "I never knew you." It will be pain and sorrow beyond anything we can imagine. But Satan says, "I will give you all of the people you have come to save. People now enslaved and held captive under my power. I will free them all. I'll give them to you if you worship me." Imagine your strongest physical yearning. You're starving, a craving for food. You're lonely, a longing of being separated from loved ones, sexual longing, or any desire that you fear will destroy you if it cannot be satisfied. The longing of Jesus for those he loves is stronger still, and the possibility of just reaching out to claim what he loves so deeply and what rightfully belongs to him must have crushed him on the one hand. And yet, as the writer of Hebrews tells us with joy, he chose the cross. He chose the way the Father set before him, believing with all of his mind and his affections and his will that it is the path to what he truly desires. And it is the path by which the one he loves most is honored and pleased. It really is not hard to see in the temptation of Jesus the character of trials we face when we live faithfully with our passions and our longings and our needs and our desires. Back to our petition. Why might we ask God not to lead us into these places of hardship and trial? Lead us. Again, we're praying in the plural. We not me. Do not lead us into temptation. You know, sanctification is a team sport. Iron sharpens iron. And so the Spirit works among us together as a body, as a family, to make us together more like Jesus. Together we participate in the means of grace. And if we are growing together in grace, we don't need the Father to lead us into refining fires and trials, do we? But when we are not maturing together, then together he leads us into hard places to burn off the dross and reveal the glory of his life among us. Why might we ask God not to lead us into these places of hardship and trial? I'll answer personally. I'm blind. I can't see what is possible. My vision is clouded. I've lost sight of the mission of Jesus, our North Star. I cannot see grace surrounding me in this community into which I've been baptized. I'm afraid. This path is hard. It's costly. I'm unwilling to let go of what I hold dear. I love other things more than the way to which the Father has called me. I might not ask him to lead us because I know I'm weak and I'm vulnerable. And it's not hard to imagine that I could fall and fail. I've failed so many times. And I know the strength of the enemy. And that's not entirely folly or lack of faith. If I'm not confident of God's presence or provision, I don't want to go there. But Jesus says, I will go with you. I have gone before you, and I know what you will face. We'll talk more about deliverance next week. But for now, just know that I am with you and for you every step of the way. I have prayed a prayer that I want you to learn to pray every day of your life. It's the prayer I prayed in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but may your will be done. Every moment of history is a moment of testing for God's people. How are we being tested today? Where are we putting our hope and our trust? Too many of our brothers and sisters are putting their hope in political power and military might. Many of us have gotten sucked into divisive pride and anger. This trial is revealing what we believe. It's revealing what we love, what we're willing to do. And while we can't turn the political tides and fix what's wrong in the world, we can turn toward each other in the moment of trial and testing. And we can say to each other, our God reigns. We will not fear. We can say to each other, I love you. We will not let even important political and social issues divide us. We will learn to be more and more like Jesus as we commit ourselves to his mission, to making his kingdom and his character visible in our life together. We must see this moment as a trial, as a test. And if we are failing the test, it's not a loss of our citizenship in heaven, but we must repent. We must seek and receive forgiveness that we may not be led into temptation, but we may stand firm together. Jesus was not the first person to pray that prayer he prayed in the garden. As we heard read earlier in the service, we find it on the lips of Daniel's three friends. Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to worship him, and without any name calling or mockery, O King, live forever. Your Majesty, we will not bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious and threatens to throw them into his blazing furnace, so hot it will kill you just by getting too close to the opening. And this is their reply. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If the God we serve is able to deliver us, then he will deliver us from the blazing furnace and from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not worship you or serve your gods. And you know the rest of the story, I think. Nebuchadnezzar, with his own eyes, sees the fourth man in the furnace. He sees the fourth man delivering them. And what Nebuchadnezzar saw vaguely, you and I see clearly. The man in the furnace is the man on the cross. The man in the furnace is the man who will be with you in every trial and temptation. The man in the furnace will deliver you and keep you until he comes to destroy the furnace, so that his righteousness, justice, and peace will cover the earth. O Lord, do not lead us into temptation, but if you do, O be with us in the furnace, in the crucible, in the very hollow of your hand. This is God's word.